It's good to bring God's word to you today. We are on the partial restoration of Israel in the great story of God redeeming the rebels. We're going to look at parts of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. Restoration and renewal. You see, Israel had a home, then they went into exile. They were unable to live in that home that God gave them. And then God restored them, but I'm giving away a lot of the message in the title by calling it the partial restoration. We know what restoration is. Consider our own country. Consider the reconstruction of the South post-Civil War. Even as the Northern Army victories accumulated, our government prepared for the freedom of black slaves. The free labor economy helped to set wages for a newly freed slave. What would they earn for working now? Educational systems were planned. Congress established what was called the Freedmen's Bureau to give immediate food and shelter to newly freed slaves. And on top of all of this, the most famous action of all, Lincoln issues the Emancipation Proclamation. But in 1865, Lincoln is assassinated. Andrew Johnson takes his place, and he allows things like the Black Codes to be enacted, which were abusive, oppressive, racist ways of defying Reconstruction and defying the Emancipation Proclamation. Violent groups start popping up and onto the scene. The Ku Klux Klan, White League, Red Shirts, all engaging in terrorism to disrupt the reconstruction of the South. The slaves were freed. Reconstruction started, but it left a lot to be desired. And that is what we're going to see today. We're going to look at the reconstruction of two places and an office or a person. And those two places are the temple and Jerusalem, the city of God. And then the office is the office of king, the role of king. So let's take a look at how God rehabs all three of these things during restoration. The first reconstruction in the story is this. It's that of the temple. God initiates the temple's rebuilding in Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, decrees in Ezra 1:2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." God told me. How do you argue with that? He told his entire empire to send gold and silver. He encouraged everyone to send free will offerings to see this temple rebuilt. And he's in possession of God's treasure, the treasure that was taken out of the temple. We see a beautiful picture about how God is the one who initiates in Cyrus's heart to rebuild this temple. Now, what we see in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is that as the people arrive in Jerusalem, before the temple is even finished, they begin sacrificing right out front of the temple. That's where the burnt offerings were given to God. Why'd they do that? To show their sincere worship of God. They were beginning anew. And then the second half of Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 8, talks about the foundation being laid. And we hear people shouting for joy. They're celebrating at the start. There's only one problem. Mixed in all that rejoicing, there are laments and cries. Because some people knew how big and they knew how glorious the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, was. And this second temple just doesn't compare to it. Comparison is the thief of joy. They started, but already people were discouraged and doubting at the beginning. Not only that, then some enemies and antagonists stopped the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra chapter 4. But Haggai chapter 1 brings to light that God encourages people to restart, begin. He tells the people that they have been dissatisfied in their state in Jerusalem, that they've been empty. And the reason why isn't a problem with Jerusalem. It's a problem of worship and service. They began to serve him, but then they stopped. And God says, now is the time to start again, to rebuild the temple. Haggai promises that God is going to give them satisfaction if they would just begin to rebuild. And that's the key message. It's not even about finishing the temple. It's just start it, begin it again. And you are going to be satisfied, because without serving God in this way, you can't find satisfaction. In Ezra chapter 6, the temple is finished. It's finished. It's dedicated. And the worship of God grows after the temple structure is built. Haggai 2:9 makes this bold promise. Even though this temple is smaller, it's less glorious. Haggai 2:9 says this: God boasts, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You see, God's making great promises that there is more to come. This is not the end of the temple story. In fact, we find that temple is destroyed that was built in Ezra's day. And when Jesus arrives, there's a new temple that's built. It's not even the temple from Ezra's time. And yet the storyline, the place, the function of the temple continues. And yet Jesus begins to say things like there's a temple that's more glorious than the one that was erected in Jerusalem. And he's talking about himself in the flesh, that he is the temple. He teaches people that he is the way to serve God. It's not the place of the temple. In fact, he implies that the sacrifices are unnecessary because he is the perfect sacrifice now. Even more than this, we see the theme of the temple developed even further. There's more to come. What happens in this partial restoration of the exiles, rebuilding the temple, is only partial. There's more to come. Jesus is the true temple, and he uses us to build his own temple. 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 17, what we read before, that God desires to build you, church, you, Christian, as his temple. That temple is no longer a physical building. The building is you. It's a body of believers. And every Christian is tied together with mortar to serve the glory of God's name. Church, you are the only building that is structured in Christ. You're the only building on this earth for God's glory, and you are the only building that is designed for the good of God's people. There's no other building on earth but you, believers. But they experienced a partial restoration in the temple. That leads to the second reconstruction. And the second reconstruction is God rebuilds and repopulates Jerusalem. The temple is reconstructed. Now we're going to talk about Jerusalem being reconstructed. Now, this isn't chronological order, because actually the walls for the city were reconstructed first, but I want to handle the temple first. In short, Jerusalem is rebuilt, the central city of God, where God's throne was said to exist, where God's king ruled. The walls are rebuilt. They create security. People can live in the city of Jerusalem itself. Nehemiah hears that the walls and gates are broken and destroyed. And so he fasts and he prays. And then he goes to his big boss, the most powerful man in the land, King Artaxerxes, and he says in Nehemiah 2:5, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." The walls are then started with Artaxerxes' blessing. Nehemiah doesn't stop when opposition comes. He presses through it. And so not even halfway through Nehemiah, we hear that the walls are finished. Nehemiah 6, verse 15, in 52 days. And when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Friends, brothers, sisters, even the enemies of Israel understood it wasn't the Israelites who ultimately restored the walls, secured the city. It was God. And if they got in the way of what the Israelites were doing, they were going to get in the way of God. Well, what happens next is God stirs people to return. And this is so interesting because Ezra actually happens right in the middle of Nehemiah. Between chapter 6 and 7 of Nehemiah, all of Ezra happens. And Ezra 2 says that 50,000 people return to Jerusalem right after these walls are established. But that leaves a question. What restoration does Nehemiah 7 through 14 speak about? If the walls are built and finished in Nehemiah 1 through 6, point taken. If that's the main theme of Nehemiah, then what's left to be spoken about? Nehemiah 7 through 14 is all about relationship renewal. Big key of the city is this is the city of God. You can't just live in it now because the walls are secure. You have to understand the covenant. In fact, you have to confess your sins even more than that. They confess their forefathers' sins. And they commit, they even sign on to all the tenets of the covenant. Nehemiah highlights six of them. Nehemiah 9, the story of salvation is told, and the people are crying and confessing their sin, but they commit. But here's how we see there's much to be desired. They break every one of these six tenets that Nehemiah highlights by chapter 14. This dream of living in the city of God in this covenant is shattered even by the end of Nehemiah. And what does it do? It tells us that, yes, it was so good that the city was restored. Oh, but there's so much left to be desired. Let's think about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is important. It's important to the temple. It's important to the king. It's important to the city. The people worship in Jerusalem. Even Jesus, when he comes, he has a tense relationship with Jerusalem, because in Matthew 5:35, Jesus calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. It's His city. He loves Jerusalem. But here's where it gets tense. Ironically, Jesus' city rejects him upon his arrival. They reject him. He tells his disciples explicitly when he is headed to Jerusalem to be crucified. He says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. Tells his disciples that. Jesus is crucified outside of Jerusalem. He wasn't crucified out of some village in Galilee. He wasn't crucified in Samaria. It was Jerusalem. In Luke 13:34, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." See, Jerusalem has a reputation now, and it's not good. Hebrews 13, Verse 13 says, "Therefore, let us go to him, Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." He's talking about Jesus' story, that he was taken outside of the city. He was crucified on Golgotha. Verse 14, "For here, Jerusalem, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." There is much more desired, and the writer of Hebrews points us as Christians to it, that we are to leave the earthly city of Jerusalem to go outside to Jesus, and that it's in Jesus that we find the city of God. Jesus is now the place of God's presence. He's not here, but he sent his Holy Spirit with us, and we look forward to what John says to his disciples who are suffering. Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There is a city to come, a place where we dwell with God, and it is not on earth. It's not in the Jerusalem on earth. We cannot find life with God in Jerusalem. We can go there. We can admire the history. We can teach the Bible in Jerusalem, but we will not find life in Jerusalem itself. But there is another Jerusalem coming. And so we sojourn onward to live in God's city. But with Jerusalem restored, it brings up another concern. We've addressed our two places, the temple and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had the temple. That goes hand in hand. But Jerusalem also had one other thing at all times. A king. This Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah's day does not have a king. There is no king. So the third reconstruction is this. It's the king, but I'm not even putting it that boldly. The third reconstruction is not a king. The third reconstruction is a question. What about a king? And this is what we see. There is no king, but there is a governor. In Haggai 2, God addresses Zerubbabel, the governor. And he encourages him that God is still ruling, and he's going to use Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of David, even if he's not officially the king. Haggai 2:23 says this, "I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." You know what he means by bringing up the signet ring? He means, I, God, am ruling on high, and I'm decreeing things, and I'm carrying out my will. And even though you're not king, I am carrying out my will through you. You are my signet ring. I've chosen you. He's serving a purpose. He's leading God's people, even if he is not a king. And Israel does not have a king. There's much to be desired, even in the partial restoration. So we've looked at two key places and one key person or office: the temple, Jerusalem, and the king. Reconstruction of the temple, rebuilding the city, dreams for the office of king that's now governor, that they all began, but it left much to be desired. The people were longing for more then, as we long for more now, reading their story. And I want to say this, their longing and yours in this respect is good. We are given much in Jesus and promised even more. And there are two longings from our union with Christ. And one is this. It's the longing for wholeness in Christ. wholeness, completeness, not partial picture of Jesus, but for the whole picture of Jesus to be connected in our life, for sanctification to be complete. Philippians 1:6 is the key verse for this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that's God beginning a good work in you, that he will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. When he's revealed, you'll be revealed too. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about a confidence that God is going to finish the work of transformation in your life. We as Christians do not have it all together. We are messy. Look at our life. You'll see a mess. There are things that need to be changed, more like Christ. We've got growth areas, immaturities, failures. I'm falling over myself some days. And that desire for those things to be complete is good. My encouragement to you is fuel it, protect it, believe it. Keep your most pessimistic friends away from this longing for wholeness in Christ. That's a good desire. And friend, maybe you're feeling tired, or like you can't start because you can't see the finish line and when it's all going to end and come together, that day of Christ. Here's my encouragement. Just begin. Just begin. Don't worry about how long or hard or dry it's been in the past. Begin your Bible meditation. Begin your prayer. Pour out your heart to God. Begin opening your heart to your neighbor. Just begin, and see what God does. Sometimes we don't start, we don't begin because we think, wow, this is a long journey. This is a long process to be sanctified. And we just don't want to get in the game of all the projects in our heart and our soul and our mind. But friend, God is working on you. And it's going to come to completion. You just need to begin and don't stop. Secondly, if that's the longing of redemption being complete, our sanctification in our own life, there's another longing. We look at our world and we see things that are broken and not right. And we experience the longing for Jesus' redemption in each part of our world. It's what's called, big word, but comprehensive regeneration. The things that are dying, being torn apart. We look forward to how Jesus, through his cross, is going to bring these parts of creation into his kingdom. That they won't be lost, they won't be forgotten, they won't be cast off, but they'll be made new. A new heaven, a new earth. But the verse that I want to leave you with is Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The good news about Jesus, his cross, fuels our longing for how creation is going to be put back together in more glorious and imperfect fashion. And we'll have an eternal part of his kingdom. Friends, that longing is good. That yearning is good. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. Now, we always want to take a minute, and I want to ask you, what is one thing? What's one thing from this message that you're taking away? What did God speak to you? What question do you have? I want you to write it down. And I'm going to ask you a follow-up question. Who is it that you need to share that truth with? I'm praying for you to do that right now. Amen.